So Isaiah chapter 24, the day of the Lord seems to be the theme of the time that we are studying. I mean, it's on Sundays and it's on Wednesdays. And so that's definitely, I think, what the Lord wants to speak to us about. It must be a word of the Lord. So I think listen up to that. And, Isaiah tonight is giving us a prophetic look into this time, part of the day of the Lord. You know, and it's just interesting that it'll be thousands of years, 2,700 years about, you know, before we are where we are now, and it's still in our future, you know. So he gives this prophecy such a long time before these things actually play out, as the day of the Lord is going to start and unfold this whole time. And we've spoken about it on Sunday too, not the past Sunday, but the previous Sunday. The day of the Lord is sort of a period of time or era. It's sort of, we can call it an epoch. It's not just one single day, you know. It goes on for a time. It really, it includes all these last day things until eventually, you know, the Lord comes back and rules and reigns. So that's all part of the day of the Lord. But as we jump in here in chapter 24, it says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants." And so, it's a time where God's going to just be purging the earth. It's going to be a terrible time. We've talked about that quickly, you know, about what the Lord's going to do with the earth. But it's ultimately speaking in this instance tonight. We know there's a near fulfillment of prophecy, a far fulfillment. But this is speaking specifically of the time of the Great Tribulation. Because if you remember a while ago, Matthew 24:21, it says, "For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." And this is talking about that time of unimaginable, crazy, cataclysmic events that will just upset everything. Unlike anything that was ever before, unlike anything that will ever be again, it will be the craziest time this planet has ever seen. And so during this second half of the Great Tribulation, because we know the tribulation is that 7-year period, right? And so the second half, the last 3.5 years, you know, I just want to tell you what the Bible says. You know, a third of the vegetation will be destroyed. A third of the oceans and the fresh water will be polluted. A third of the stars and the sun will be darkened. A third of mankind will be killed. And that's only during the first part of that second part, you know, only during the seven trumpets. Then the seven bowls are still coming. So this is going to be, just to give you a little taste of that, it's a crazy, crazy time. I don't think we can imagine or understand, as we spoke about in 2 Peter, I don't think we can understand how crazy that time is going to be. And he says there in verse 2, "It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with the mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word." And it's such a serious final word, you know, just to be utterly plundered. Just think about that. It's like you cannot plunder it more than it will be plundered. It's just like utterly. The way that he says it, it means all these people, you know, with the priest, with the servant, with all these people he mentions there, it means like every single person on the planet is going to be affected. No one is going to be able to escape that's left on the planet during that time. And so whether you have position or power or wealth, it's not going to protect anyone. It's nothing going to be keeping you that you can hide from the wrath of God if you're on earth during that time. And so even during the first half of the tribulation, we see the seven seal judgment, you know, there will be, it will be a universal thing for all the people on the planet. No people will be immune to it, except the church who's going to be raptured. We know, as the Bible tells us, you know, we will be taken out of the time before God pours out his wrath on his Christ rejecting sinful world. But every person who stays behind, and that's an interesting thing for us to consider, because I think it's another point, if you consider the pre-tribulation rapture, is even during this first half of the tribulation, before the nation of Israel is even protected, that everyone will go through that, everyone who's on the planet will go through those first judgment, the seven seal judgments. Which means, you know, people who say that the church is going to be protected, you know, in the tribulation time, it means they're going to go through that. So that's for me another great reason why I believe in, because God says we're not appointed to wrath. It's not for the church. And so everyone is on planet is going to be going through those first 3.5 year time that it's going to be crazy. Look at verse 3. It says, "The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word." And so it's a terrible purging, but it says the Lord has spoken. God said it. That settles it. You know, when I just love the finality of it, because like we said on Sunday in Second Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come, he said. If something is going to happen, God has said it, and because God has said it, it's definitely going to be that way. Verse 4 says, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. So you can see even the earth is described as the earth is mourning, because this earth is going to be terribly afflicted. Again, if you look at what Revelation 8 verse 7 says, when the first angel sounded and the hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And that's only one verse. Imagine that. Imagine all the green grass and a third of the trees burnt away. It's going to be crazy. He says they will be defiled under the inhabitants. So not only is going to be this cataclysmic thing is going to happen, but also the inhabitants of the world itself has been defiling and will defile the planet. That's why God is punishing. It's one of the reasons why God is punishing this world. Because of man's sin, this planet is defiled. Remember, original creation, when God made it in the beginning, it was good, God said. And then because of the fall of man, sin entered the world and everything was defiled from that time on. And just think how many thousands of years it's been now where this planet is just being defiled. So if you really want to be a green person, you know, the best thing to do is honor the Lord, because that's going to be the way that God's going to judge it. He says he's transgressed the law. So, if you transgress the law, it means you step over the line. And so when he's talking about the people on the planet, it's like they are stepping over that line, over the boundary of God. And if you think about it, that's the spirit of the age today. That's sort of the motto of so many people. No rules, applies to me. How many times have you heard like ads kind of thing? It says, no boundaries. And it sounds like such a great thing, but that's the spirit of the age. We don't want anyone to set boundaries for us. We want no rules because we ultimately don't want God to rule over us. But it makes you think of Romans 1:18 that says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So man in his greed is just polluting the land, the water, the atmosphere, everything that is around. And this is going to come to a point where it's just totally, totally defiled. Think about it. It's the same reason why God destroyed the world the first time with a flood in Noah's time in Genesis 6. It's the same reason the thoughts of man were evil continually, and God poured out his wrath on the earth during that time, and he destroyed everything except Noah and his family. It also says then, that same verse 5, it says, because they've transgressed the laws, they changed the ordinance. So, men are judged because they changed God's word, God's ordinances. Isn't that what's happening today everywhere? I mean, even in churches today, so-called churches, they are changing God's word today. They are adapting the world to the standard, the word of God to the standard of the world. They're watering it down. That's what's happening, and it's exactly what he says here. It's watered down. It's almost like the word light version, It's just so acceptable to all people. And God, you can't change God's ordinance. Romans 1:22 to 23 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So what God has given, his ordinances above all, is beautiful and perfect. And so we people made it adaptable to be like what we want to be. So that's a sad thing. That's very, very bad. And so he says there in the next line there, he says they've broken the everlasting covenant. So, sort of what covenant is that? Because God has made many covenants. But if you look at the covenants in the Bible that God has made, they're all everlasting covenants, because whenever God says something, his words are eternal. So this is not referring to one specific covenant. It's just referring to, who God is. They've broken the covenant that God has made. And mankind have abused the earth, and all that's in it. It was given to us by God, and now there will be that day when man will pay for it. As we said on that last Sunday, man has his day at the moment, but God will have his day during this time. In verse 6 it says, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burnt, and few men are left. So think about it. There's going to be so few people left. There's going to be enduring all the way through the tribulation until the last part of, you know, where Jesus Christ comes back with his church. There's going to be very few people left during that time. A lot of people are going to die. It's going to be a really, really hard time. Very few people will make it all the way through. Verse 7 says, the new wine fails, the vine languishes, the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. You know, normally, you know, it's a joyous time, and people are you know, just living for all these things. But there's no joy because there's no harvest. No more harvest means no more joy. Because especially during, you know, this time that it was written, harvest time was a time of joy. It's a time of excitement and abundance. And now, because there's no harvest, there's no joy. No more partying as usual. The moment that the world is partying, it's all they're into. They just want to party from morning till night. They work a bit so they can go and party in the weekend. And during this time, there will be no more partying as usual. That will end at when the day of the Lord starts. These things will end, in the sense of that it, the way it's going on now. The, you know, Matthew 24:38 says they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, all those things until the flood came, until it took them away. And so, before now, this moment still, we're not there yet, but it's going to come soon. And as soon as God takes the church away, these things will be put in motion. It says there in verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There's a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. You can see this dark picture that he's sketching here. It's not a pretty picture at all. There's a cry, verse 12, in the city desolation is left and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall thus be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like a shaking of olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when its vintage is done. And so what he's saying here is the judgment will be so complete, it'll be, the cities will look as if an olive tree is shaken down as if it's clean. It's almost like some of the places in the Middle East. It's interesting to me, you know, at the conference that one guy was speaking about this, forgot what his name was, but he spoke about, you know, the fact that there's no restoration mindset in Islam. And so that's why the places are just bombed and it just stayed like that. And so if you think about the whole earth, the cities across the earth, it will be like, it just looks as this tree is shaken down, there's nothing left. It will be totally, totally empty during that time. Verse 14, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. So this is interesting, for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud. So who's singing now? Because it's a dark time. But you know what? There will be people of God on the earth during that time. And it's only God's people who will be able to sing in a dark time like that. So you say, well, you know, who's the people? Because I thought the church is raptured. Yes, the church is raptured. The church is in heaven with the Lord during this time. And in, you know, the 7 year, which is a honeymoon for the church, being away with a bridegroom. But then people will come to faith on earth during that time. During this crazy tribulation time. I tell you, as soon as the rapture, that's why I always tell you, tell your neighbors about the rapture. It's going to happen one day. Because when it happens, they're going to go like, oh man, my neighbor told me that is going to happen. And it happened. You know, it's going to make them think. And a lot of people will come to realization during that time, especially during, I think, the first part of the tribulation. They'll come to that realization, like these Christians were saying this for years. They were right. And many of them will come to faith. And this is what we will sort of call the tribulation saints. Because they will believe in the Lord. They'll go through a really, really, really hard time on earth. It will be really hard to follow the Lord in those days. But they're not the same as a church who was taken out of the way before. So they will be God's people left in that sense. The ones who will come to faith in him. And these guys are the ones who are going to sing. They shall sing. Even in the midst of this great judgment, God's people will praise him. And so you can read about the, you know, those guys in Revelation 7, verse 9 to 14. But it says there, they shall lift up their voice for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. So God will be glorified even in his judgment. You know, God is glorious. And even while God is judging, people will praise him for who he is. These people will always praise him because he is glorious. And just think how, I think the guys who believe in the Lord during that time, that's going to be counting the cost. Because, you know, there's going to be, it's going to be crazy time. There's going to be no protection for you. And you're going to follow the Lord and everyone's going to hate you. The whole world system is against you. And so that's going to be really counting the cost. So those who say, you know, one day, you know, some of you, you've heard some of the, your people that you talk to, they say, yeah, you know, if this happens, then I'll believe in the Lord. That'll be a bit late. If you can't live for the Lord now, it's going to be really, really hard living for the Lord in that day. And verse 16, from the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I'm ruined, woe is me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. And this is all a very dark description, because it's going to be the darkest time of humanity ever. And it says, fear, snare, and the pit are upon you. It's a time of terror, a time of fear. And the thing is, no one on the planet will be able to hide from it. It will affect every single one, especially in the first part of the tribulation, until God puts his seal on the Jews who are going to be specially protected a bit later on. Verse 18 says, it shall be that he who flees from the noise of fear shall fall into the pit. He who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in a snare, for the windows from heaven are open and the foundations of the earth are shaken. So the idea is, you know, if you escape one, the next one will get you. No one will get away from this time of judgment, no matter who you are. The inhabitants of the earth, he says there, those who dwell on the earth, it's sort of in opposition, or not opposition, but in contrast to those who dwell in heaven during this time. Because in the book of Revelation, if you read through Revelation, I mean, we'll get into Revelation probably early next year. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see the whole time he speaks of, but those who dwell on earth and those who dwell in heaven, there's a difference, there's a contrast. So even on here, when he says the inhabitants of the earth, you know, Revelation 13:6 speaks about those who are dwelling in heaven as a contrast to that. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That's what we have as Christians right now. We're already seated in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us. And so just remember that. He says, the windows on high are open. So this is a time not of flood of water, but the windows of heaven are open, and all these other things are being poured out of these windows. I want to remind you again that verse that I just mentioned quickly, Matthew 24, 37 to 39, it says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So that's speaking obviously about the first part of the day of the Lord. As the day ushers in, it will be a sudden thing. It will happen unexpectedly as the church gets raptured, but still it will be like the days of the windows of heaven will be open, this time not with water, but this time with all these cataclysmic events that's going to be taking place. It says there in verse 19, the earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it. It will fail and not rise again. Now, I don't know how you totter like a hut exactly, but this is a very vivid description. You know, it's like a drunk man staggering from one side to the other. It's almost like a top, if you think about it. If you ever played with a top when you were a kid, you know, you spin this top, and as soon as it's spinning, it's going fine, and then suddenly it goes, it sort of starts wobbling like this, and it just gets all out of control. You know, and he says, this is what will happen to the earth. You know, it's sort of a crazy thing. Think about it. The earth is violently broken and split open, and it shall reel to and fro like a top, like a hut. That's crazy. You know, and so some people have suggested it might be like a polar axis shift or something. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be. We probably can't explain it, you know, totally by just physics and stuff, because it's God doing this thing. But he's going to just disrupt everything. The earth is going to go and do some crazy cataclysmic things. Like huge earthquakes is going to happen during this time. I read today that this year, NASA published an article in April the 8th. And it's like this long article just about the earth wobbling and how this wobble is sort of getting bigger and bigger. Now, it's quite interesting. And I just want to read you a little small part of that. It says, around the year 2000, Earth's spin axis took an abrupt turn towards the east and is now drifting almost twice as fast as before at the rate of almost 7 inches at 17 centimeters a year. It's no longer moving towards Hudson Bay, but instead toward the British Isles, said Adhikari. This is a massive swing, Adhikari and Ivan set out to explain the unexpected change. So that's interesting. So these guys explains how it's happening. To me, it's like quite obvious. God. You know, God is busy. This thing is sort of already moving so far. It's already starting to wobble at a interesting rate, you know. And God says he's going to do it. So that time is going to be, because it's already like the top starting to do that. Revelation 6 verse 12 to 17 says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its legs fig when it's shaken by the mighty wind. Isn't it crazy? Just get that picture. It's going to be like the stars are going to be falling on the planet. Then it says, the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. Doesn't it sound like the part we just read about all these different guys? It says, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Like I say, we can't imagine. Suddenly, you know, every valley, every mountain will be changed around. Things were just like this earth is going to split open. It's going to be not like a 9.0 on the Richter scale kind of thing, which is extreme. It's going to be much, much greater than that. In verse 20, he says, the earth shall reel to and fro, like we just said. Shall totter like a heart, his transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fail and not rise again. Revelation 16, verse 18 says, there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So this is not going to be just a normal thing, you know, even a terrible event that's happened in the past. This is going to be way, way different than that. And then we get to the even greater level, verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth. So we see not only is the earth and the inhabitants judged during this time, but even the high and exalted ones, also Satan and his angelic host of evil. God will punish them too. The high people on earth, the low people on earth, everyone who's on earth, and even on high, the host of the angelic host that is evil, God will punish them all. Verse 22, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in a pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. So this again reminds us of that time where God says in Revelation that he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years during the millennium. He's going to bind him away, him and all demons. There's going to be nothing left on this earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 verse 1 to 3, he says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lay hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we know that after 1,000 years, God's going to allow Satan to come out. He's going to stir up one last rebellion, and then God's going to crush him totally. He's going to cast him into a place called Gehenna, which is like outer darkness. That's like the farthest, darkest place. It's outside, you know, the universe where nothing is. It's just like an outer darkness. Verse 23. It says, then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So isn't it amazing? After this very dark picture that he just sketches, he suddenly mentions how this will end. You know, the Lord will reign. He will be glorious on his throne in Zion. So that's the greater goal. You must understand, God's goal is not to punish the earth. God has to bring in righteousness, and the only way that he can do it is by punishing all the sins of all these years. And so God has to come to that point. Because he's a righteous God, he can't just let it slip. And so he's going to punish it, but that's not the goal. His goal is to be ruling and reigning himself to have this glorious rule. And so that's the first part. And in the first part, you know, you can really see God judging his enemies. And as we get to the next chapter there, God is praised by his people. It says in verse 1 of chapter 25, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I'll praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. It's almost incredible to think that after a chapter like this, and remember, in the old and in the original writings, there was no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. That was not given originally. It's just like one long thing. So the next thing after all this stuff, he says, the Lord reigns and the Lord rules. And then right after that, he says, oh God, you are my God. I will exalt you. So praising God, God's people are praising him. Why? Because during this crazy time, he is their refuge. He is their strength. And so who's this that's praising God? I don't know, because, you know, a lot of people say these are the tribulation saints on earth during that time. I also believe it's all God's people, because the church will also be praising God for these same things. All God's people will always be praising him because he is so great. It says, I will exalt you. And the thing is that he says, I will. Think about the conditions we just spoke about. And to then say, God, I will exalt you because you are great. It just shows us that worship is a decision. Worship is not just a feeling. Lord, I feel like worshiping you today because you've been so good to me and I've been experiencing, but if you're going through a tough time, a hard time, a crazy time, you know, Lord, I will exalt you. It's like a decision that you make in your heart, in your mind. He says, for you have done wonderful things. So just thinking about all these things that God does, if you really sit down for a moment and you think of who God is, that's one of the prayer points. You know, tonight, as we prayed earlier, remember what God has done. The moment you sit down and you think about the things that God is doing, you can't help as a child of God just to be praising him and to worship him. Verse 2 says, for you've made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in their distress. So you are the one. We can praise God because, you know, he is righteous and he is fair. Even if he destroys the cities, it's because these things have to be done. He says a city, and not speaking about a specific city, but more generally speaking about sort of including all the cities that there is. He says the nations fear you because God's people praise him and all people will fear him. And then he says that last verse 4 and 5, he says, strength to the poor, strength to the needy, a refuge, a shade, all these beautiful words that describe who God is. And I hope God is that to you. I hope you can say as a Christian, God is my rock, God is my strength, God is my refuge, God is my shade against all the things that are coming, all the things that are happening in my life, because this is who God truly is. Because these people are praising God for how he protects them during the great tribulation. He says then, verse 5, you reduce the noise of the aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And so that's very interesting. He says, God will make a feast for all the people. And this is a picture of the kingdom age, you know. The time where Messiah comes and he rules and reigns in the city of David, and he rules over all nations and all peoples. And so I think it's probably a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we see in Revelation 19 verse 9. Because it will be that great feast. Remember, the marriage supper only comes after the time of honeymoon. That's how a Jewish wedding works. It's first the honeymoon, and then the marriage supper happens. Exactly like we first get raptured with the Lord for 7 years away on honeymoon. Then we come back with him, and then it is that great feast of the Lord, the wedding feast, where everyone will be invited to, which will be a great, great time. He says the feast of wine, of fat things. And I want to tell you that Jesus is really looking forward to this time. And I hope you are looking forward to it too. Because he says to us in Matthew 26, 29, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And the way that he says it is the expectation. He's like, I'm looking forward to being with you again in that way. And so not until that time. So this is going to be the time where the feast is going to take place. verse 7, he says, "And he will destroy on his mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." So that speaks about that veil, that covering that is covering people from seeing who God is. The veil that's keeping them from seeing God's love, from being in obedience to God, from loving God. He's going to take away. He's going to destroy that veil. Verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Isn't that a beautiful verse? You know, all those tears that we cry in our quiet times. No, there will be no more of that during those times. He says, "God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And he says that again. So, death comes, we know, as a result of Adam's sin. He says, death is swallowed up. So, death came into this earth because of the wages of sin, the Bible tells us, Romans 6:23, is death. And so, Romans 12:15 says, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin, through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned." So, but now, because Jesus Christ has swallowed up death, because of his victory on the cross, he took the punishment. There will be no more punishment coming on those who belong to him. So he swallowed up by his victory on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is what gives us the hope of resurrection. Because of what he did already. If he just said, "I'm going to resurrect you," and we haven't seen any proof of that, you know, we can believe him. But now we have a much surer proof, because he's already risen from the dead, and we have that full hope that we are going to be rising with him from the dead. And he will wipe every tear from the faces. It's just a great verse of hope for while we are still in this world. Like Revelation 21:4 says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Heaven. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. Nothing like this earth that we have at the moment. And then he closes that sort of idea with, "For thus the Lord has spoken." God said it, that settles it. And because, you know, that gives us the confidence, because everything that God has said that will come to pass up until this point has come to pass. And for that reason, we have absolute faith that the things that God says about the future will also come to pass, just like the previous things has. Luke 21:33 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." This gives us assurance that these things that we see here, these things are going to come to pass. It will happen. Verse 9, it says, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him and we'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So just seeing the God now with your, just being there in the presence of God, this God who you always had faith in, the God whom you always believed, he will be there ruling and reigning in the city. Just think about what an amazing moment that will be. Because, you know, at the moment we live in faith because we don't see it. But then it will be a time where God will be there in our midst in the way that we can experience him and see him. And so it will be a total different thing. And it says, "Behold, this is our God." You know, sort of like, look, this is our God. This is our great God. Verse 10, "For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in the midst as a swimmer reaches down to swim, and he will bring down their pride. Together with the trickery of their hands, the fortress of the high fort of your walls, he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust." So his hand of favor, of power, and of glory, he will be in Mount Zion, and he will reign and rule. And this then brings us to, as we get into the next chapter, the fact that God saves these people. God saves these people. Look at verse 1 there. "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks." So, a beautiful song. And isn't it amazing? He says, in that day, that'll be the ultimate day of the Lord, when Messiah rules over everything, the day where God said it will happen. That day that we just said now is going to be because of God said it. But then the people say, "We have a strong city." Why can they say that? Because God is there ruling in the city. It's God's city. He is on in the city, right here by us. No, you can't get a stronger city than that, than a city that is ruled by God. So we have a strong city. Verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And that's a verse I think many of us may know because it's such a beautiful verse. Perfect peace. You know, in the Hebrew, it's shalom, shalom. It's almost like a double peace. That's the idea. Perfect peace. You know, do you know perfect peace? Do you have perfect peace? Sometimes we forget that God's on the throne. You know, because we're human, because we get distracted by things in this world. You know we serve a God who's in control of all things. But how oftentimes do we get stressed and burdened and worried? We're like, oh, Lord, I know you said you got this thing, but, you know, we try and figure it out. And we get worked up in these things. But he speaks about a perfect peace, you know, a double peace. And what does he say? You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. And that's the place that's the source of perfect peace because it's only found in Jesus Christ. And the idea that he says, not only can you have perfect peace, you know, in that, but you can have continual perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. But we must remember, before you can have any peace like that, you must first have peace with God. You must first know God. You must first make peace with God and accept him as your God and Savior. You know, Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. But after we have peace with God, it speaks about we can have a continual peace, a perfect peace. And it comes from permanently keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, being focused on him and not on the things around you. Because always, when your eyes go to the trials and your eyes go to the problems and your eyes go to these things, they become big. I've said it so many times. The closer you stand to a problem, you know, the bigger this thing gets. The same with the Lord. The closer you draw to the Lord, the closer God gets. I mean, later on, you can't see anything else because you're so close to God. That's the idea. Some people stand like this to their problems and they can't see God because all they see around them is the problem. They are so closely connected to their problem, you know. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The world cannot understand this kind of peace. The world can never, ever have this kind of peace. But we have available already. We don't have to wait for one day. Yes, one day the peace will be perfect. There will be no fluctuation. But we still have access to the same peace. You know, John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Because this is his work, and because God is always true. You know, I think about, even if we think about the things of the church, even if we think about the church building, all these things, we can so easily get stressed up. Like, Lord, you know, this is not going how we figured maybe initially. But you know what? This is God's church. And because it's his church, he will work things out like he wants it to work out. It's not our thing. You know, it's so great to be able to give it to the Lord because it's his thing. We are his people. We are his church. If it was my church, I'd be seriously stressed out right now. You know, there's a lot of stuff has gone in there, a lot of money, a lot of, you know, but it's not my church. So praise the Lord. It's God's church and he knows what he's doing. So I don't have to go crazy. I can have peace in the midst of all of that. He says there in verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. You know, I hope you can say amen to that. In the Lord is everlasting strength. Because our perfect peace comes from fully trusting God. Do you realize if you don't have perfect peace, or if you don't have peace in your heart, it's just because you're not trusting the Lord. Because you're still trying to, like, Lord, I know you've got everything, you know. But it's sort of, I still wonder about that thing. You know, that one little thing. I know you're sort of busy in China and everywhere. But Lord, this thing of mine, I just don't know. And that's the problem. Because if you trust in the Lord, there will be a peace that passes understanding. People will say to you, you know, you just lost your job. All these things are happening to you. Why are you so calm? You know, what's happening in your life? And it's because God gives you that peace. It doesn't make sense to anyone else. And that's what's a great testimony to people in the world looking on at your life. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Speaks about that peace. Verse 5 says, "For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread down the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy." So, you know, just speaking about, you know, how God will act in these things. It says, "The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgment, O Lord, we have waited for you. Desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you." That's the same thing that we sort of pray tonight too. You know, seeking God for who he is. And they've got such a desire for God that their desire is for his name. God's people love him. They desire for him. And because of that, they'll wait for him. Because their desire is the Lord himself. Verse 9. "With my soul I've desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." So looking forward to that time of the kingdom age where everything will be great, you know, just excited about that. But before that day, before the kingdom age comes, God's judgment will come upon the earth and all these things will take place. Verse 10 says, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." Isn't that sad? Because it basically says, if you show grace to the wicked, you will not learn. And that's what God is doing. I mean, we live in the dispensation of grace at the moment. This is the time of God's grace. God's grace is poured out on people to turn to him. God has come near to us so that everyone may come near to him. But many people just won't. It won't help because they're not interested in that. What do we read in 2 Peter? They're mistaking God's long-suffering for his approval. They're saying, that's fine, you know, God's been away forever and he's just approving these things. And it's interesting to me how this chapter really, you know, these things we've just read now is so similar to 2 Peter, how we ended the letter a couple of Sundays ago. 2 Peter 3 verse 3 to 4 says, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." But see, this is the time of his grace, the time of his mercy. It's all available right now, but they don't want it. You know, 2 Peter 3, 5 says, "For this they willfully forget." They don't even want to think about it. 2 Peter 3, 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace, without spot and blameless." The same peace we just spoke about. We have to be diligent, you know, to be found in his peace. And then he says also, the last part there, 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." So again, all these words are key words, peace and grace, you know. And God wants us to grow in grace. And this is the difference between those who seek God, those who love God, they will grow in his grace during this time. Where the other ones, you know, God gives his grace, but they reject it and they won't grow nearer to him at all. It says, "Not behold the majesty of the Lord." They will, you know, they will not see the glory of God. They will not seek his righteousness because they don't want him to rule over them. And he says then, verse 12, "Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." Isn't that a great verse? It reminds us, it sounds almost like the New Testament, you know. Everything by grace. Lord, you have done all our works in us. Think about Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created by Christ in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It sounds like he is saying exactly the same thing. Then verse 12, he says, "Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." And that's something I think the child of God also realizes, that anything that is good in my life is because of God. So nothing is because of me. Everything is God. Verse 13, "O Lord our God, masters beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish." So now as he speaks about these other masters, he's declaring and really repenting of the past idolatry. Because that's the thing that characterized Israel as a nation, just like it characterizes God's people. You know, we always run to all these idols that distract us from God. And now he says, we've had all these idols, but they are dead. All these nations, all these passions, all these other things that rule over us, these things are, you know, just no longer. They don't exist anymore. Verse 15, he says, you've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You've expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble, they visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We've been with child. We've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We've not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So he says, you know, all these things, he says, you have, God, you have done all these things, everything that you have done. And he says, if we look at us, we have brought forth wind. There's nothing. There's just nothing. It's emptiness. You know, the futility of trying to do anything apart from the Lord, apart from his direction, apart from his leading by his spirit, apart from his blessing, there's nothing that's worth it in the end. Verse 19, he says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So this speaks to us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says there, look again at verse 19. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. So when Jesus died, remember when he died on the cross, when he won the victory, when everything was finished, he descended, the Bible says, into hell. And we know to set the captives free is one of the reasons why he went, to set the captives free. And then what happened? You know, he took those spirits before that time, they could only go to the bosom of Abraham. But after Jesus Christ, you know, now the place is heaven. Now it's no longer the bosom of Abraham, because that part of Hades no longer exists. The paradise part no longer there. And so he says there, the dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. This is also interesting because, you know, just when Jesus, after he won the victory on the cross, what do we read in the gospel account? You know, suddenly all these people woke up from the graves. Don't know if you can remember that, Matthew 27, verse 51 to 53. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This must have been interesting, you know. Suddenly, here's Uncle Ed, like, well, didn't you, like, he die a while ago? What was happening here, you know? And that's exactly, he says, you know, these dead shall live. And so not only spiritually, because he set the captives free, but also physically, so many people during that time, after he won the victory on the cross, suddenly these people woke up from their graves and they're like running around the city. You know, it was an interesting time. And it's just, so that's, once again, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, and, you know, in the prophecy. We see here in verse 20, the last two verses there changes quite a bit. It says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for all their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So this is definitely speaking about the great tribulation period, you know, around about that time. The time when God's wrath is poured out on this Christ-rejecting sinful world. But now, you know, who is it referring to? Because it can refer to the deliverance of the Jewish people from the fury of the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 12, you know, where the Antichrist runs after Israel, the Jews who come to faith, 144,000, and then God takes them and he hides them away, probably at Petra in Jordan. We covers them, he hides them away, so he can say, come, my people, enter your chambers. That can be what it's speaking about. Also, similarly, and maybe just as well, it can be speaking of the rapture, because the time where God's people is caught up together with the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. So I don't know if it's one or the other or both of those, because both of them apply here, because God will call his people. The church will definitely be called up to heaven, but that's before the tribulation period. This sort of seems to be speaking about all the things that's going to be happening during this time. But now, the last two verses are definitely different. So I can't say which one it specifically is. But God's people, you know, will be protected. Verse 21 says, behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And this is one of the main reasons for the tribulation time. One of the main reasons, you know, God wants to restore Israel. Yes, he wants to do all those things. But one of the reasons is he's going to punish the world for all the sin. Sometime that has to be judged. But once again, the church is not part of that. God has already taken the punishment that's supposed to come on me. It's supposed to come on you. Jesus has paid for that on the cross. So there will be no punishment for the church. It doesn't make any sense to have that. And then the last chapter there, we're going to see tonight, chapter 27, where God restores his people. It says, in that day the Lord will, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeting serpent. Leviathan, the twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile, or the dragon, it says, that's in the sea. In that day, once again, the ultimate day when the Messiah rules the kingdom age, where he rules over all the nations. And he speaks about the time where he will punish Leviathan. Now, Leviathan, you know, we know is Satan. It's a name for Satan. It's because it's a name for the serpent. We know Satan is a serpent. So this is a triumph that is expressed in the Messiah's victory over Leviathan, where he finally rules and reigns. And just think about the time where Satan is not going to trouble us anymore. Must be amazing. No more spiritual warfare. That's going to be great. He says in verse 2, in that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. So in the kingdom age, the Lord himself, we now see, is the one who keeps his vineyard, and he keeps it in a special way. He says, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. So here we see the Lord personally saying, now, you know, my vineyard is with me and I'm with them the whole time. I water it every moment. That just shows that love and that care. I mean, I've got a favorite tree in my garden, you know. You'll find me normally when I'm watering something, I'm watering that tree. You know, I'm supposed to be watering other things too, but, you know, I just always end up watering that tree because I just love that tree. And God's saying, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be watering it the whole time. I'm going to be the one protecting it, lest anyone hurt it. I'm going to be guarding it, means I'm going to keep it. So God is going to be doing that himself. He says, fury is not in me, who would have set briars and thorns against me in battle. I would go through them. I would burn them together. And so God says, no longer will there be any enemies, because who's going to stand up to me? You know, who's going to put up some kind of defense or some kind of thing against the Lord and be successful? No one can keep God out. No, there will be no enemies at all. Verse 5 says, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. And so, once again, God's strength. We can only be really fruitful as a vineyard by God's strength. We cannot do it by our own strength. The quicker we realize that, you know, the easier our Christian life will be in that sense. What does John 15 speak about? John 15 speaks about where Jesus says, especially verse 5, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So either we're going to try and strive in our own energy, and it's going to be very limited, where if God is the one, by his strength, there will be great fruitfulness, and he sees us in that sense as his vineyard. Verse 6 says, those who come he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, that's interesting because I think, you know, obviously it will be ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom and the Messiah. Because, you know, if we surrender to God now, we give our lives to him completely. He's the one who's going to take the reins. He's going to be the one who brings forth the fruit. If you see it, any kind of fruit, you know, you don't have to... You know, it doesn't help you straining for the fruit. I've used that example before. If you pick an apple branch from an apple tree and you put it in a piece of water and you say, well, grow, grow, you know, it's not going to help. The only reason why that apple is going to grow, if it's just abiding there on the tree and it's just being part of the root system, and that's how that fruit is going to grow. So if we surrender to the Lord, he cares for us. Like John 15 says, there will be much fruit coming because of his strength. But also, I think it's a sort of a nearer prophecy about the fruitfulness of Israel. Because just again today, I saw that Israel is still one of the world's largest fresh citrus producers and exporters. There's more than 40 different types of fruit that's being exported by Israel all across the world. And they're a tiny little country. I mean, they are so small. But they're one of the major exporters of fruit. Just means fruitfulness. Didn't used to be like that. And so this is a part of God's prophecy already just coming to pass. Verse 7 there, it says, he has struck Israel as he struck, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In a measure, by sending it away, you contented with it. He removes it by his rough wind in a day of the east wind. So God shows mercy to Israel because he says, has he struck it the way that he struck the other nations? No, no. God didn't strike them in the same way. Even though he struck them when they went astray, because he's a good father. A good father will never just let his kids go. He will bring them back, discipline them. And God has oftentimes done that. But he did not strike them as severely as he did the other nations who went astray, because they are still his special people. In verse 9, it says, therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. So here he speaks about the iniquity of Jacob that's covered. The Lord showing his mercy, not only that he didn't strike them in the same way, but also that he covers their sin. Again, ultimately fulfill in the kingdom age with the Messiah, when all Israel will be saved. We know Romans 11 speaks about that time where Israel as a nation will come to the Lord. They will all turn to God. And it's because of God's mercy that he's going to turn his people's hearts towards him as a nation again. He says, when he makes the stones like into dust. So meaning he will destroy himself, all the, you know, all the altars, all the idols, all the things in their hearts. He will take all of that away. And in that sense, if you take all that away, they'll be lovingly forced to worship God for who he is. In verse 10 he says, yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. So, you know, this is speaking about man's city. It's speaking about the world system. It's not speaking about Israel here that he will take. This is, when he says the city, it speaks about the whole world system, the things that man does. And it says that will not stand, that will not, he will not have mercy on them. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So God is going to gather his people. After all the long barrenness, God will turn Israel to him as a nation. So it shall be in the day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts of the lands of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. And you know, we've already seen that since Israel has become a nation, not even that long ago, there's a generation alive today who's seen Israel become a nation. And since that time, you know, they've been coming in from all over. God is gathering them, and it's going to be a time not only where they're going to come back to the country itself, but God's going to say he's going to turn their heart around. We read in Revelation about the 144,000 witnesses, and it's just God's going to pour out his spirit on his people. I think if we just consider tonight, these couple of chapters all speaking about the day of the Lord, you know, the biggest question we should always ask ourselves are you ready? Are you ready for these things? Are you ready to be taken away as the bride of Christ? Are you ready like the virgins with their lamps full of oil? Because that's the thing, is God's been speaking to us consistently now over the last couple of studies. Are we ready? Are we there where we should be with the Lord? You know, we don't want to go, no one wants to go through this time on earth. And as we remind about the virgins, you know, five of them were left behind. They had their oil, but they didn't have enough. They were not ready. And I think this is a vivid picture of the future things. And once again, these things is amazing because Isaiah spoke them 2,700 years ago today, and it's still speaking about future things for us. But just like all the other things that Isaiah prophesied by the Lord, because he was his prophet, all those things have come to pass. These things will also come to pass. So don't be like the scoffers in 2 Peter who says, you know, yeah, the Lord's been saying he's going to come back for 2,000 years. He's still not back. Be ready. Keep your eyes and your heart open, because we know it will happen, because God says it will happen, and that settles it.